You know, Passover, though not a holy day, but a feast of the Lord, is about forgiveness of sin. It starts there with all of us individually. That's where it begins. We go into the days of unleavened bread, which is in part about separating ourselves, coming out of the world, maintaining a life that is without sin, and being focused on keeping sin out of our lives. Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. It's about a transformation, about renewing of our minds. And then we move into the fall holy days, which then the focus shifts to the world at large, the Day of Trumpets, picturing the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the saints to serve with him. As we go into the days we just observed, the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the millennium, where we will be ruling with Jesus Christ. In between there was certainly atonement. Because as I mentioned, you can't have a Feast of Tabernacles, you can't have a millennium without the binding of Satan and his influence. And so they move in that progression. And then the final one is what we're here to observe today. Notice Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 36. As I mentioned in my first message, you know, part of the reason God wants us to observe these every single year is so that we don't forget. That we don't forget their meaning and their purpose and our part in that plan. Leviticus 23, notice, beginning of verse 36. Well, we'll just read verse 36. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by the fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. We'll drop down to verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. You know, this day, unlike the other feasts of the Lord, you could go back and review all of Leviticus 23, but this day, unlike all the others, isn't given a formal name or a formal title. All the other days that are spelled out, not only about when to observe them, are given as a specific name, but not this day. In the Church of God, we have referred to this over the years as the eighth day, as we read here in Leviticus 23. We also refer to it as the last great day. Notice John 7, 37. That's where we get that term from. John 7, 37 in the New Testament. And that's why often you'll hear we'll stumble over eighth day, last great day, because you can use both names. Because God didn't name the day. I've often wondered if it's because he wants us to focus on the day and not worry about the name of the day. But notice here, John 7, verse 37, this is where we get the term that we often use, the last great day, John 7, 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So although we don't see the exact phrase, the last great day, we don't see it stated in that manner, we do call it the last great day because of what we read here and the fact that John didn't say the last day simply, but he took pains to use a word, the last day, that great day of the feast. The word there for great is megas, M-E-G-A-S, megas. It means exceedingly great. Zodiades' word study of the New Testament says particularly of a physical magnitude, but it means great and large and exceedingly great. So within the church, our practice is to refer to this concluding festival as either the eighth day or the last great day, and there's really no there's no point, as Paul would say, to be disputing over these type of things because both terms can certainly be used. But what makes this day such a great day? Why did John use the word megas in describing this day when he called it that great day of the feast? Furthermore, it's interesting to note that, you know, when I was growing up in the church, we were very unique in that not many people understood what we understand or understood at the time. I remember Mr. Armstrong, when I was a child, talking about a day would come when a lot of religions of the world would start adopting things that we know to be true. And so it becomes more and more important that we look beyond. I often had conversations with people back home, and they'll say, well, you know, I went to attend with this group because they keep the Sabbath. Or I went to keep with this group because they keep the Sabbath. And I said, well, but God says the Sabbath is a sign. It's not the only sign, but it certainly is a sign. But when we come to the holy days, there are groups out there that are beginning to understand. They're beginning to keep some of the same days that we've known and observed and kept for years. But there's one truth, to my knowledge anyways, as I've searched and examined, that still has only been revealed to the church. And that's the true meaning of this day. People can read it. You know, I got an email just yesterday, somebody wanting to know, yesterday morning early, if we would be having services on the last day of the feast. It is somebody that, I think I know who it was, they've been a visitor on a couple occasions. But we understand that this day is a separate day, and it is a unique day, and it's a very special day. And the world still doesn't understand that at large. Now, that's nothing to be proud of. It should humble us. It really should humble us. We read in Acts chapter 4, if you'd like to join me there. Acts chapter 4. A verse that gives many people confusion in the world at large. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. We'll just read the one verse. It simply says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so, many people struggle with what do you do about people that have never heard of the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What happens to them? Most people in the world today believe that if someone has never known God, they are lost forever. But the truth of this day represents an awesome solution to those questions that people don't seem to understand. It answers so many questions. And so for me personally, if I were to have a preference, when I consider the meaning of this day, it's not hard at all to call it a great day. Today I want to review the meaning of this day in God's plan of salvation for all people that have ever lived, not knowing the one true God, maybe had their lives snuffed out before they even had a chance to know much at all. I've titled the sermon today, An Exceedingly Great Day. I want to briefly look at the issue again, which most of mankind is struggling with. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, as I was preparing this, I'm not the type of person that in sermons will say, okay, I want the young people to listen, right? I want the teens to listen, because every message of every service is for all of us. But it's been on my mind, you know, I was once young and I struggled to understand this day. You know, I was one of those, okay, yeah, it was the last day yesterday, but it's not really the last day because we're coming back to church tomorrow. And it took me a while to get it in my head. It's like I just struggle with it. But the reason I feel it's so much more important today, as I forget the statistic, Mr. Kubik might remember, so if he comes up after me, he will this afternoon, he could share it. I think it's somewhere like around Christianity as a whole is losing like 80% of its youth in their like second year of college because they're not grounded. They go there, they're challenged, and they just abandon their faith. I think that's about right. 60-80%, I could be off. But it's important because this day helps so many people, because this is one of those critical questions that cause people to say there can't be a God. The understanding of this day proves, oh no, there's a great and loving and merciful God, extending mercy in a way that only this day shows his tremendous mercy. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We're going to look at a couple scriptures here to set the stage. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. That is a truth, and it's a promise. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's our God. He wants every human being who's ever lived to choose life, to choose eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. And so I hope as we go through these scriptures today, there's nothing new, right? There's nothing new in our Bibles, right? Hopefully it's a good foundational review of why this day is such an exceedingly great day. And maybe for some of those younger people, I was in my teens, I came into the church at 10, maybe some of this will help you to be grounded in what God is really doing. It'll help you to answer what's going on in the world. My daughter was commenting, her and her friends mentioned after the service, the sermons, you know, says, wow, some of the topics were dark about suicide. And I'm like, yeah, because the world's in darkness. You know, we have the beauty of the light of God's truth that the world doesn't have. And this day is one of those days that brings great hope. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're just the beginning, right? We're just the small seed, the called out ones that he's working with now. But it's not just for us. And that's why we've heard mentioned in the sermons this week, you know, we got to be ready. We have work to do. You know, we think this is hard, right? We think it's going to be so easy when Satan's bound, it'll be easier. But you know what? That's when we go to work. We go to be the teachers. That's when we really get busy. Because God would that all men be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. So God desires that all of mankind would repent and they would choose eternal life over an eternal death. That's his desire. And so he has a plan that makes that possible. I believe with all my heart there's some people God won't call today because he knows they won't make it today. So he'll wait because he wants them to make it. So he'd rather we'll just wait till later because as we've heard, it's hard today. You feel like a salmon going upstream at times. And so some people, I believe God looks and says, they got a better chance waiting because it's harder now. And so he waits. And that shouldn't discourage us. It does at times if there's loved ones and people that we want, you know, to be called now. But God knows what he's doing. And he wants everybody to make it. That's what he desires. And so he calls in an order that he feels is their best chance. And yet people still struggle to reconcile these scriptures, along with Acts 4 that we just read, with what they see going on in the world around them. When my family lived in New England several years ago, we lived in a small town with a blinking light crossroads. There were three buildings on the corner. That was the town. You blink and you missed it. But on one corner was a cemetery, and the cemetery was about 300 years old. You know, back in New England, we lived in New Hampshire. It was founded here in 1722. I used to stop at that light when I was making turns. I used to look over there all the time. Most of the headstones you couldn't read. They were all wore out from the weather. But I remember one that I always looked at. It had two big headstones and like four little ones. You know, mom and dad and the little kids. And I used to drive by there all the time. And I, you know, this probably sounds odd to you, but I started getting intrigued with cemeteries, old cemeteries. But what intrigued me about them was I would look at them and I'd say, well, who were these people? What happened to them? mom and dad and four little kids. What happened? And it began me to thinking about the fact that everybody has a story, and God knows their story. He knows what happened to that family. I'm clueless, right? I have no idea. Couldn't even look up the headstones if I wanted to. But they're in the grave, and they're waiting. How many people are in the grave awaiting the resurrection? They have no way of knowing, really. I've read over the years, I've been intrigued by this, trying to find different researchers. They really don't know. They try to speculate population growth and those type of things. But, you know, it could be 50, 60, 70 billion. I like to think of 70 billion because if we have 7.6 billion people on Earth today, that means there's 10 times as many in the grave already. Ever think about that? The dead outnumber the living. Waiting for what this day represents. But every one of them has a story. And God knows their story. And so I was always fascinated by those old cemeteries as I would see them. Imagine whatever that number is, billions of people being resurrected, limited knowledge of the one true God, no knowledge of his plan, the meaning and purpose of the days. Imagine these individuals that having suffered maybe famine or disease or starvation. Think of innocent victims of war. Think of children that maybe suffered and died at the hands of abusive parents, victims of violent crime. See, these are the things that happen in the world today that cause people to think there can't be a God. If there's a loving God, how did he allow this to happen or allow that to happen? Or what about the billions of unborn babies that are victims of murder that society likes to call, we'll call it something else because we don't want to use the word murder. We'll call it abortion. Or how about, this one is a recent, this is one of these things, it's a recent phenomenon that's growing that nobody wants to talk about. How about children sold into human sex trafficking? I can't think of something more disgusting and deplorable that just makes my stomach turn, that wants to cry out for Christ's return, that people of a depraved mind would prey on children. In February of last year, a Cleveland TV station reported Columbus, Ohio, which is where we live, just north of Columbus, Ohio, is actually ranked as the fourth highest in the United States for sex trafficking. LA, Houston, Jacksonville, Florida would be 1, 2, and 3. So it's on my mind a lot, you know, knowing that we're kind of an epicenter of this horrible, that somebody would enslave a child for their own depraved pleasures. Makes me cry out for Christ's return to put an end to that. Right? And it's things like that that cause people to think, how can there be a God? How can there be a God? In that article I was reading, they said the average age that they are abducted is 13. And their biggest vehicle to get a hold of children is through technology. You know, they get online, they find a way to lure them, they get them someplace, and then they're gone. Probably the most staggering statistic of it all, it estimates that there are as many as 50,000 predators online at any given time. 50,000 seeking after your child. Once they're in, it says the average time spent in this world of prostitution is 7 years, and it's a one-way ticket because most don't come out alive. It makes you cry out for Christ's return. The list of people is endless. As I said, everybody has a story, and God knows everyone's story. Again, as I was growing up, and I'll just put this out there for our teens. I still have a teenager at home. People will do anything to get you off the path that leads to eternal life. And to our young adults, when you go off to college again, there will be no attempt to get you to doubt what I hope you know to be true. I hope you're proving it to yourself. I hope you're spending your time in your Bible. Don't listen to what I'm telling you. Don't listen to what any man said this week except to go get in your Bible, take your notes and listen to what they said, and then prove it for yourself. That's what every man wants you to do. Don't listen. Go follow along and prove it for yourself. When I was younger, I spent, you know, too many years just sitting there listening, and it wasn't until I got maybe about, it was probably about 16, you know, that I really started, you know, paying, well, maybe around 14, really started paying close attention. People will try to get you off the path. There is a single path that leads to eternal life. That's why we're all called off various paths in life and we're put on a path. So whatever became of all those lives, again, the vast majority of them never had the opportunity to know God, to have an opportunity to choose life. Truths that you and I have come to the knowledge of purely by the grace of God, His divine favor. We didn't do this, right? God started it. Now, we responded. That was our part. But God, in His mercy, chose, I think I mentioned this last in the first part of the week, you out of 7.6 billion people to put you on a path. And so what happens to these people? Well, today is their day. Today represents their day. Join me in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 19, of course, we have Jesus Christ returns. Revelation 20, Satan is bound in the beginning of the chapter, beginning verse 1. But then notice Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the first part of this, well, let's continue, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. That first part of the verse there is a parenthetical statement because the sentence that follows, this is the first resurrection, refers to verse 4. But the rest of the dead, as it says, did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. And so for my young listeners out there, as I was once, that's why we seem confused at times when we're up here saying, the feast is over, but we'll see you tomorrow, right? Because 1,000 years ended at sunset last night, and now we're at this day where the rest of the dead will be resurrected. These individuals, these people will be brought up during this great white throne judgment, will be given a fair and equitable opportunity to have and choose eternal life. As has already been mentioned, I believe yesterday, it's not a second chance. It's going to be their first chance. But God is fair, and He is just, and He is merciful, and He's going to give them their chance. That's how much He loves every human being that has ever been conceived. Dropping down to verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. And so we see roughly four things listed here in verse 12. The dead, small and great, will stand before God. We'll see that, number two, books are opened. And number three, another book is opened, which is different from the first books. And we see that the resurrected dead are judged according to what's written in the books. And so let's look at each one of those in the time that remains. Number one, the dead, small and great, they stand before God. You know, in this judgment, everyone is going to that has ever lived, both small and great. Everybody. I don't care how famous you are, how much money you have, how great you may think you were in life, or how small or insignificant you might think you were in life. Doesn't matter. Small and great stand before God. Doesn't matter if you're a millionaire. Doesn't matter if you're on government assistance. Doesn't matter if you dropped out of school. Doesn't matter if you got a PhD. Doesn't matter. There is no partiality with God. Everybody's going to stand before Him. We're going to come, let's go to Romans 14. We'll probably come back here in a little bit, but Romans 14. Again, there's no partiality with God. All will stand, small and great. You may recall we went to Romans in my message at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. We looked at the fact that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, we'll drop down a little bit, Romans 14. It says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your foot or your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm down to verse 14 where I started. Let me back up. Those that are in the congregations I serve know that I do this a lot. They're patient. They wait on me to catch up with them. Verse 10. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account for himself to God. And he goes on to say, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Don't put a stumbling block or cause offense. The fact is, every human being will stand before God and give an account for the actions of their lives, just like you and I are doing now. I believe Mr. Martin mentioned it in the sermonette. We are being judged now. And so the way we conduct ourselves is really important because we're being judged now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. No one is exempt, small or great. It's kind of like just as like no one's exempt from death, right? One day we're all going to die. Nobody escapes that. Well, one day everybody's going to stand before God. Same thing, just no partiality. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We'll look at one verse here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so this day, this last great day, this eighth day, represents a time when the rest of the dead will be resurrected. They're going to have a period of time to be taught the truths of God, the way of God, how to live the way God wants us to live. And at the end of that period of time, they'll stand before God in judgment according to what they have done, from what they've learned and how they've applied it and how they've lived. No different than what you and I are doing now. Although we have an adversary that makes it tough on us, that is doing all that he can to get us off that path. And so it is harder now. The resurrection of the dead to stand before God was prophesied in Ezekiel 37, if you'd like to join me there. Ezekiel 37. We see here a very detailed explanation. It's revealed through this prophecy of a literal resurrection. You know, oftentimes in prophecy, there are metaphors or symbols that are used, and you have to kind of interpolate one to the other. This is one of those where it's just straight out there. You know, anybody that would be out there wanting to try to explain this one away is kind of hard because it's very specific. You know, terms aren't used to represent, well, this means a bone and this means sinew. No, it talks about bone and sinew and flesh. It's very clear. Ezekiel 37, we don't know exactly how God's going to reconstruct people. I mean, you think about all the different ways that people have died over the centuries, but God will do it. People there's been people died at sea, people that died in explosions. We heard a few days ago, burned to death in a horrible crash. You know, there may be no ashes left, but God, there's nothing that God can't do. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. You know, 50, 60, 70 billion, we don't know. Very many, and they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you. Cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. You see, there's no symbols that need to be crossed over. You know, this equals that. It's just spelled right out there. So while there may be people who try to explain this one away, you sort of can't. We're going to put sinew, we've got to bring the bones together, put sinew in place, we're going to put skin on you, we're going to put flesh on you, we're going to breathe, give you breath. Who in your life is in the valley of dry bones? We all have those that we love or miss or want to see again. This is a topic that touches every single one of us. We heard about the Burtons having to leave because of a death in the family, right? We've all, if we took a minute, we would all have somebody that we would want to look forward to seeing. My wife asked me if this was going to be a tearjerker sermon. I said no, but I am going to mention that, you know, most of you know our family story, and we have a daughter that we lost at age 4.5. That's who I think about every time I read this. Every time. That's all I'm going to say, honey. I won't say any more than that. Because if I talk too much about it, I'll be a wreck. But we all have somebody who we long to see again, and we will see them again. That's the thing we have to remember. And there's a reason. Notice the latter part of verse 6. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I often wonder if somebody's resurrected, like, why, if that happened, would they question God at all, right? I mean, that's just, wow, I'm alive again? Yes, sir. I mean, why at the end of it would they doubt, question, right? It seems to me that would be enough of a miracle in their lives. But the purpose here is so that all people will have a chance to know the God that you and I serve, who loves us, who cares for us. God wants a relationship with every human being. Let's continue here in verse 7. So I prophesied, I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them. The skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he's commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived. They stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. There's that word again. I hope this isn't just a story. I hope we believe this with every ounce of our being, because so much depends on our belief in this. It helps us to make sense of the tragedies going on in our world. You know, we are living in a time we should be sighing and crying for our nation. You know, going back to what I said earlier, you know which nation leads in the world for child sex trafficking? Yeah, we're number one. Yeah, isn't it horrible? Our nation. It's disgusting. We should be sighing and crying, thy kingdom come. But with that, we ought to be ready. We're ready for his kingdom to come. We don't have, you know, after that, there's no time for us. Our time's up. You know, our time is now. We should be preparing now and simultaneously praying for Christ to return. That's the only solution to anything going on in our world today. That's it. We've already heard already, it doesn't matter who you vote for, right? My view has always been on political elections, you know, one may slow things down, one may speed things along. It doesn't matter. I mean, nothing's going to change the plan. I mean, God's in charge. What bothers me is the lives of people that are ruined waiting for Christ to return. That's what hurts when you hear about things. One more thing, I don't want to go on this, but one other thing about the child trafficking is the percentage of them that are sold into it by their parents. Turns my stomach. Just turns my stomach. The world needs what this day represents more than they even can understand. And so we see here in verse 10 a description that parallels what we read in the first part of Revelation 20, verse 12, when we saw the dead and the small and great standing before God, because, again, as we just read here, they stood upon their feet, verse 10, an exceedingly great army. Verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And of course, as we've heard already this feast, we are the Israel of God. And we know that this is extended out to the whole world. We'll see that here in a moment. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Excuse me. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. This prophecy shows how God will deal with all people. All people. The unconverted who've ever lived will be raised at this time to physical life. They'll be given the opportunity to repent of their sins. They'll have the opportunity to actually learn what sin is. It's hard for us to appreciate that there are people in the world that really just don't know what sin is, right? We know what it is. We read about it all the time. Some people, I mean, their consciences aren't even pricked because they don't even know what sin is in some of the things that they do. They'll be evaluated according to how they live out the rest of their physical lives based on what they've been taught. Again, it's not a second chance. It's their first chance, their only chance. Everybody gets a chance. Now, how do we know for sure that this includes all that have ever lived? How do we know that it includes everybody? How do we know that those that have died aren't in heaven, as some might think, right? There's many religions that think they've already been judged and some are in heaven and some are in hell. Well, we have scriptures that point that out to us. Notice 1 Corinthians 15. Well, I'll just read these to you for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 says, each one in his own order, speaking of the resurrections, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ in his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. We should know these scriptures. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. But look at Matthew 11, because Matthew 11 gives us a clue to the reality, as some might contend with you or argue with you, that no. Some will be judged in the future. Some have already been judged and they're in heaven or they're in hell, as the society would put it. Matthew 11, verse 20. Jesus here is speaking about people who have lived in various cities, various time periods, all being judged at the day of judgment. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Verse 21, chapter 11 of Matthew. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Notice also Matthew 12, just I gotta flip the page of my Bible, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment on this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, queen of Sheba, will rise up in judgment with this generation. So at the same time, and condemn it, for she came over the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So what can we deduce from these that we just looked at? Well, Chorazin was a city in the time of Jesus Christ. So that's a time period and a group of people. Tyre and Sidon were destroyed by Alexander the Great about 300 years before then. So that's another time period. Nineveh is about 700 years prior to that, Queen of Sheba, Queen of the South, about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and Sodom and Gomorrah, 1,500 years earlier. All standing the day of judgment, all at the same time. And so we can see from Jesus Christ's own words that there is that day for all people. And that's how we know they're still in the grave, waiting for that day. And so again, we see here Jesus Christ's own words speaking of different people in different time periods being judged at the same time. Point number two from Revelation 20, verse 12, you don't have to turn there, was that the books were opened. Books were opened. So again, Revelation 20, verse 12, talked about the dead, the small and the great standing, and then the books were opened. The Greek word there for books is biblion. Biblion. It's used 32 times in the New Testament. On two occasions, it refers to a bill of divorcement. All other occasions, it refers to various books of the Bible or the scrolls of Revelation. It's this book. They're going to be judged. This book's going to be open. Getting ahead of myself. Same book we have on our lap. Same one you and I are learning from. Barclay's Study Bible says this first book, he talks about the symbolism being that all through life we are writing our own destiny. It's not so much that God judges a man as that a man writes his own judgment. It's based on how you live your life, right? We write our own ending, right? We're either living according to God's way or we're not. You know, as I've gotten older, I've loved the lack of ambiguity with God. It is or it isn't, right? You're obeying me or you're not. There's no sort of obeying. You are or you're not. And because he loves us, he's patient with us when we make mistakes, as we've already heard, right? We can go to him, we can repent, get back on track. We know that people are at different stages in their growth, and God knows that. I don't think he worries that a new person doesn't know as much as somebody at this for 50 years. I think what he looks at is, are you growing? I mean, that's what he's looking at. Are you growing with where you're at? And you're growing. Because I think he knows that if he gave this person 50 plus years, as long as you're growing, he knows where we'll end. The books that are open here, though, are these books of the Bible that we have. The same pages that you and I are going to be judged against are the same pages they'll be judged against in this day. You know, Mr. Mays mentioned in the sermonette yesterday, obviously I picked up on it because I knew I was speaking this morning, that we are going to be teachers. We'll be teaching. We'll have that responsibility to teach those people during that great white throne judgment period. Teach them the knowledge of the Lord so that they will make the right choice. So then from that, from what he said, we should deduce or ask ourselves, how well do I know the books? Am I ready to be a teacher? Because that's what we're called to be, all of us. How well do I know the books? Because that's what we're going to be doing. Again, God is merciful, and he will not forget about anyone that's ever lived. They'll get their chance, and we'll be there to help them. Notice again Ezekiel 37. We're back there again. Verse 12, Ezekiel 37, verse 12. You know, in response to the statement in verse 11 about our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off, it says again in verse 12, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you to land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened up your mouth. Verse 14, I'll put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your land. I mean, putting his spirit in them was going to help them, just like it helps us. It's the same process. That's how much he loves them. You can see, as you see God through the page of Scripture, he wants everyone to make it. He wants every person to choose life. And yet we know that right now, he's not calling everybody. But he says here, I'll put my spirit in you and you shall live. That's how much he wants them to make the right choice. And so no matter how a person has died, their life cut short, our daughter was 4 and a half, some children are aborted before they're even born. I don't know how God's going to do all that. I don't have to worry about how he's going to do it. I believe he's going to do it. Somehow he's going to take an aborted fetus. I can't prove it. That's what I believe. God loves every human being conceived. Everyone is a potential child. So he'll figure out a way, and I'm going to marvel at how he does it. That's what I look forward to. We serve an awesome God. And so as much as some of these things pain me, I've often wondered, how much has God seen since Adam and Eve, in man, how corrupt and evil and vile, and it makes me wonder how long. Back again to Revelation 20, verse 12, the third thing we see is another book is open. So the book we just talked about is the Bible, the fact that we need to know what it says, we're going to be teachers. Another book that opens is the Book of Life. The term Book of Life appears 8 times in the New King James Version, 7 of those are in the book of Revelation. The Apostle Paul over in Philippians 4, if you'd like to join me there, spoke of this book of life. He mentioned his fellow laborers being written in the book of life, Philippians 4, verse 3. Philippians 4, 3, and I urge you also, a true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You know, sometimes when we do a baptism, during that prayer, I'll mention about, at that moment, their name's written in the book of life. Right? This probably isn't the most positive way to say it, but it's ours for the losing, right? At baptism, our name's written in that book of life. And we just got to stay on the path. And that's why the angels rejoice at that moment. But here, Paul speaks of those whose names are written in the book of life. Barclay's Daily Study Bible says this second book, this book of life, occurs often in Scripture. Every ruler had a rule book of living citizens under his control. And when a man died, his name was removed from the roll. Those whose names are in the book of life are those who are living, active citizens of the kingdom of God. Our names are written in the book of life. Their names will be written in the book of life, eventually, if they make the right choice. The book of life records our deeds, our life, what we've done with the knowledge that we've received. Because we can become great scholars of words, but if it's just words, it's of no value. It's just words. God wants to know what all of us do with the knowledge we receive from the words that we read and study. What do we go and do? Right? What are the actions of our life? I often put it this way. You know, we know we don't earn salvation by works. It's a free gift. But at the same time, that Holy Spirit, the good that we do, the works that we do, should just be a natural byproduct of a converted person. It should just flow from us, because of the Spirit that works in us. Notice Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. It speaks of who gets their names written in the book of life. Revelation 3 verse 5, I think it's speaking of Sardis there. Let me double check myself. I'm just going to read the one verse here. It is speaking here of an angel of the church of Sardis in verse 1, but notice Revelation 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. You see, for us, we just have to be overcomers. We got to soldier on, continue on the path, no matter what gets thrown our direction, right? We're just going to keep moving forward. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 21 and verse 27, speaking of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Revelation 21 verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination, or a lie. You know, every time I see that word abomination, I addressed this in a sermon some time ago. You know, what does speaking the truth in love look like? And of course, in our society, people might ask you a question about homosexuality, and some people immediately want to go, well, that's an abomination. And it is, that word is used to describe it. But you know, there's lots of things in the Bible God calls abominations, lots of them. Lying lips, sowing discord. So I don't take that one sin and just leave it by itself as an abomination. There's a lot of things God says are abominable to him. If we've ever sown discord, if we've ever had lying lips, same category, it's just an abomination. So, you know, again, I think of that every time I see that word. Do a word study on abomination, you'll be surprised. Or causes any abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life shall enter into the New Jerusalem. Point number four from Revelation 20, verse 12, is they're going to be judged according to what's written in the books, both the books of the Bible and, of course, what's recorded in the Book of Life. By now, this should seem obvious to us just how fair it is. You know, God is a loving God. He's a merciful God. You know, he's merciful and he's just. He's not just merciful. He's both. There will be justice, but he's also very merciful. He's going to bring people back to life. He's going to open the books. He's going to give them his spirit, and they're going to be taught. They'll have an opportunity to live according to what's written in the book, and then he will judge them, just as you and I are being judged today, according to our works, according to our lives, how much we've grown and changed as a result of letting God work in and through us through his Holy Spirit. We're not judged based on how much we know. What we know helps us to be a changed person, right? So we need to know things. But if it's just about what we know, that's Gnosticism, a whole nother topic. We're going to be judged according to what we do in this life. They will be judged according to their lives once they're resurrected. And they'll be given an opportunity to choose life. There's a part of me that thinks, I don't know how you could not want to choose life after that. To be resurrected from the dead, that to me would be enough for me. To be put on that path. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Because as I said, we will all be judged according to what we do. For us, it's this life. For the rest of the dead, those that didn't have their chance, they're going to have their chance. That's what this day is all about. That's how much God loves every person that has ever lived. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So for us, it's now. For the billions of people that have ever lived, if it is 50, 60, 70 billion, whatever it is, they will also have their chance. That's how much God loves mankind. That's how much he wants his family to be large and include everybody. It's his desire, as we looked at in the beginning, that all would choose to repent. That's his desire. I'd like to read this section from our online Bible commentary. We have a very nice online Bible commentary. I think this articulates this quite well. How wonderful and amazing this truth is. It answers so many questions. For instance, if it is only through Jesus that human beings can be saved, as you and I looked at in Acts 4, verse 12, what about the untold millions who lived and died without ever hearing his name or anything he ever taught? The answer? Second resurrection. What about billions of little children who died over the millennia of human history? Answer? Second resurrection. What about the vast numbers God destroyed in the flood in Noah's day? Second resurrection. What about the millions of people dying from disease? Second resurrection. What about the 6 million Jews? What about the millions of men, women, and children who have lived and died under dictatorships or harsh regimes? Same answer. second resurrection. It's the beauty of what God has planned from the beginning. And what about our relatives, our friends, our little girl, your loved ones? Second resurrection again. The answer is the same, the second resurrection. Without the reality of this wonderful and paramount truth, what this day represents, without that knowledge, the vast majority of mankind is lost to explain why God allows things to happen and what will become of these people. They truly are lost and confused. We should be humbled that God chose us out of this world to give us this knowledge. What a wonderful blessing. It gives you peace in trials. It gives you comfort at funerals, right, of loved ones that never knew. What a wonderful blessing to have this knowledge. The eighth day, this last great day, is a wonderful day. As I said, without it, society struggles to explain what happens to billions of people. These people that never understood God, they will come to life again. They will have an opportunity to learn, and they'll have their opportunity to choose as well. I'm going to conclude in Revelation 21. We read in the beginning of the sermon, we read John 7:37. It says, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." I want to go to the end of the book now. Mr. Clark, in his sermon, talked about every good book has a great beginning. Our book has a great ending, too. That's what's so amazing about it. Revelation 21, verse 1. "And now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'"